Turning then to the book of Micah, and if you can lay hold of a Bible, it will help you today in our sermon. We'll be referring to many other verses than the ones that we have read together. Our theme is Micah, the model preacher. The Evangelical Times, a Christian magazine that comes out each month, some years ago interviewed prominent Christian leaders. One question it asked the leaders was, "What was the most memorable sermon that you have heard?" I thought it was a brilliant question and look forward to reading that part of the interview more than any other part. And there were some amazing answers to the question. And what an interesting question for you today to reflect on, though probably you cannot answer it at this moment. What sermon moved you most? Changed you most, perhaps? Was it a morning sermon here or somewhere else? An evening sermon? A mission sermon at a missionary conference? Or maybe it was a sermon you heard on CD or online? Maybe it was just one line of truth in the sermon? Maybe one illustration that got to you and changed you? Maybe an application that came straight to your heart? The dominant feature, the unusual feature of this book of Micah is that it's a compilation of three sermons. First sermon, as we've said, 1 and 2, then 3 to 5, then chapters 6 and 7. Each of the sermons begins in the same way with the appeal to hear, to listen to what I'm going to say. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Hear, you heads of Jacob." And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Hear what the Lord says." So in this book, we're encountering three sermons by this Old Testament prophet. He is preaching to the people of Judah and of Israel, and they are listening, or he is calling on them to listen to his message. He describes himself as a preacher in verse 8 of chapter 3. "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare, to preach to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." Now, Micah lived in an age of powerful preachers from 750 BC to 687 BC, as indicated in the first verse of his book, the list of kings that are there, 750 to 687 BC. But he was different from the other preachers of his time. Many of the other orators, they preached of prosperity. See verse 11 of chapter 2. "If a man should go about and utter or preach wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for his people." Other orators were promising prosperity to the people and a good time, a hedonistic lifestyle. In verse 5 of chapter 3, there were others who were promising peace. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace. They were saying, 'All will be well. Go on living as you are. We have the temple. We are God's chosen people. There will be peace in the future.'" In contrast to this, Micah came proclaiming repentance and warning of God's judgment upon the nation for their sin. So he was told by those preachers to be quiet. Chapter 2, verse 6, "Do not preach." Thus they preach. "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us," they said to him. So here is a preacher, a lone voice among many voices, declaring a different message from those around who were promising prosperity and peace. He was warning of judgment and calling for repentance. But interestingly, there was one person who listened to the message of Micah. And this is a useful connection as we think of this book this morning, and might be the only time in Ards that we think of this book. It's the connection in Jeremiah 26, 18. Micah is referred to there in a fascinating chapter. Jeremiah, the prophet, he is in the same situation as Micah was in his time, a lone voice, predicting the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is dragged before the council of the Jewish people in Jeremiah chapter 26. They're ready to kill Jeremiah the prophet. But there's one elder who stands up and draws a parallel to the time of Micah. And he reminds the Jewish council that Micah was in the same position as Jeremiah, a lone voice predicting the downfall of Israel. And the elder went on to say, at that time, King Hezekiah listened to Micah, and the people repented, and the conquest by the nation of Assyria was averted. So Micah's message did not go unheard. Even though the other orators tried to silence him, the king listened to him, repented, and the nation was spared at that time the judgment of God. And we need to be like Hezekiah today and listen to this message by the ancient preacher. We like hearing encouraging messages, don't we? And reading encouraging parts of the Bible. And perhaps the minor prophets are little known to us, not so much because they're difficult to understand, but because their message is dark. It's mostly a message of warning and of judgment, but we need those messages as well. We also need to be aware of false messages in our world. Many spiritual leaders promising peace and prosperity and well-being, when what many of us need to do is to repent of our sin, to avoid the judgment of God. The prophet of Micah also teaches us that some will listen to our message and some won't. We can get very discouraged in our witnessing when people don't listen to our warnings, our encouragements, our message. Many people won't. But the book of Micah teaches us that some people will. So we want to listen to Micah today. We want to hear him preaching to them, preaching to us, and then preaching to himself. Firstly, here is Micah preaching to them, and we want to give an overview of the three sermons. He's addressing three different groups of people within the nation of Israel at that time. In his first sermon, he addresses landowners. In his second sermon, he addresses leaders. In his third sermon, he addresses the laity or the people. So chapters 1 and 2, let's look at this. He's addressing the landowners in these first two chapters. Land barons who are powerful people who've amassed large estates. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, they have power in their hand. And they did what they wanted to the weaker people. In verse 1 and 2, he says, they're driving small farmers off their land. They're throwing out house owners that they did not want to be there. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Here are powerful land barons misusing their power, suppressing the weak. In verse 8 and 9, he draws on three groupings of people within the impoverished men, women, and children. And he says the land barons oppress them. Verse 8 and 9. You strip the robe from those men, should be added there, those men. The woman of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor, that's their wealth, forever. So here were one group in his time, landowners who were misusing their power. And God will judge these landowners. They will be taken away from their land. And in a powerful taunt song in verse 4 of chapter 2, he envisages these landowners mourning over their loss. In verse 4, in that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He allots our fields to another. But despite this oppression and injustice by the landowners, God's mercy comes at the end of that sermon, as we read. There will be a remnant who will return. God will bring a remnant back to their land, verse 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. God will bring them back, lead them back to their land. But it struck me as odd that often there are cases of those who are powerful and rich who quibble over paying a fine or paying what is due. Such is the covetous nature of humankind. That's the word in verse 2 of these landowners. They covet. We find it hard to be content with what we have, don't we? We must have Levi jeans, an iPhone if we're having any phone, a hot tub, the latest and the best. And the focus of these landowners and of us should be on Christ and his grace and his blessing. We're to think more of Christ than of cash. More of our master than our money. More of our savior than our silver. In the second sermon, chapter 3 to 5, he addresses the leaders of his time. The princes, the prophets, the priests. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 9. Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. And here he proves the leaders of the nation because they've led the people astray. He says of them in verse 2 of chapter 3, you hate the good and love the evil. The princes, the prophets, the priests, the princes, they're violent rulers. Chapter 3, verse 10, they're building Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. He uses the imagery of cannibalism in verse 2 and 3 to describe their oppression of the poor. Five verbs are in verse 2 and 3, tear, flay, eat, chop, and break, which depicts their oppressive rule. In the law courts, they use corruption and bribery. Chapter 3, verse 11, its heads, that's the heads of the nations, give judgment for a bribe. The princes, the prophets, they speak only for money. They predict peace. Chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead the people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat. The priests, verse 11 of chapter 3, teach for a price. Not for the honor of God, not for the love of their calling, not for the benefit of the people, but for a price. So the spiritual and the civil leaders of the nation are corrupt, and God will bring judgment on them. Their capital city, their temple, no vision will come to the prophet. Their power and influence will be taken away. And yet, in God's mercy, as this sermon also ends in chapter number 4 and 5, God will bring back the remnant of a people that go into exile. Chapter 4, verse 12. They do not know the thought of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. And central to that perfect plan of God is his perfect ruler, chapter 5, verse 2, one who is to be ruler in Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though these prophets have failed, though these kings and princes have failed, though these priests have failed, there will one who will come who will be perfect and glorious. One who is to be ruler, chapter 5, verse 2, in Israel. We have witnessed the failings of rulers in our recent past, haven't we? The recent referendum on the role of mothers and the definition of the family in Ireland have shown us how wrong rulers can be. This week has seen an attack on the cross, a symbol that lies at the heart of Christianity, the red George cross being changed to an inclusive symbol by Nike, and the replacement of a cross and some hot cross buns by Iceland. Leading companies, leading rulers in our nations are seeking to turn us from Christianity. That the very center of this shift away in Micah's time and in our time is often money and wealth. The prophets were prophesying for wealth. The priests were doing it for a price. The princes were bribing in the law courts. And it's good to ask ourselves, are we doing it only for the money? Is money buying our silence, molding our message in our workplace and family? If I say this, if I do this, in my work, in my family, even though it's the right thing to do, the right thing to say, will I lose my job? Chapter 6 and 7 is addressed to the laity. Chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. It's a graphic image in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 of the people being gathered into this natural court place. The mountains are witnessing this. Everyone's looking on at the judgment of God on his people. They were corrupt in their business practices, verse 10 of chapter 6. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Such shady business practices, often hurting the poor, were abomination to the Lord. They neglected justice and mercy in the famous statement in chapter 6, verse 8. God has told you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Idolatry was among the people, chapter 6, verse 16. You have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. Injustice, idolatry, violence were marking the people of Micah's time. But once again, in this sermon of judgment and condemnation and prophecy of exile, he ends the sermon as we read, with the mercy of God, with the remnant being restored, with forgiveness being given to the repentant. Where's it all going to end? There's a question which many people are asking in our society and our community. As new genders are created and claimed, people are asking, where will it end? And Micah has the answer for us. It will end in the judgment of God. Chapter 6, verse 13, making you desolate because of your sins. And Micah is calling on us as he called on his people to seek God as a nation and as individuals and to receive his forgiveness. Chapter 7, verse 18, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So that's him preaching to them, preaching to the landowners, preaching to the leaders, preaching to the laity. And at the end of each of his sermons, he comes to the message of forgiveness and of grace. Secondly, and shorter, preaching to us, Micah mentions in chapter 4, verse 1 and 6, the latter days. In chapter 5, verse 3, he has this phrase, until the time, and he's looking beyond his time to a future time, to the New Testament age, to our age, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. What a prophet this is. He's expanding his vision and his message beyond the immediate into the future. And what wonderful things he says to us in his prophecy. He tells us about Christ in chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. A wonderful passage for you to reflect on this afternoon. It is rich. It is full of incredible details about Christ. This was the passage that the scribes at the birth of Jesus turned to when Herod the king asked them, where is Jesus going to be born? They said he'd be born in Bethlehem, just as Micah the prophet has said in chapter 5 and verse 2. Mary's mentioned in verse 3 as the one who will give birth. Then he goes on to talk about this person who will come. He's eternal. He's from ancient days. He's had no beginning. And then he goes on to talk about his future, and three times he uses the phrase, he shall. This glorious one, this eternal one that will come, unlike the priests and the prophets and the princes of his time, this perfect ruler Jesus Christ. Verse 4, chapter 5, he shall stand and shepherd his flock. Chapter 5, verse 4, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Chapter 5, verse 5, he shall be their peace. And Micah then speaks of wonderful things about the church of Christ to come. And he uses three metaphors to describe the church of Christ: a house, dew, and a lion. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he describes the church as a house where the nations will come for teaching and blessing. Chapter 5, verse 7, he likens the church to dew from the Lord in the midst of the peoples, bringing refreshment and life. Chapter 5, verse 8, the church will be like a lion among the nation in the midst of the peoples, powerful, standing up for the truth. He's preaching to us about the coming of Christ and about the growth of the church. We were speaking last night to the young people, and it was brilliant having about 30 of them here in the church, about Mary Slessor. Lived 1848 to 1915. She went from Dundee, Scotland, to Calabar in Nigeria as a missionary and was there for 40 years. Just an incredible person. And on her stone that sits there in Dundee, there is a blurb about her life and her work. And the very last line is a statement which she often said to the children of Africa whom she adopted as her own. One with God is a majority. She was uneducated. She came from a home which her father and mother fought in. She lived in the slums of Dundee in those tenement buildings with two rooms, but one with God was a majority. And single-handedly, she fulfilled these metaphors of the church that Micah has. She was like a house where the people of Africa came to for teaching and hearing the gospel. She was like dew bringing refreshment to that pagan nation, realigning their thinking about twins. She was like a lion, standing up for the truth, her umbrella always in her right hand. And what metaphors for us to pray for this congregation, that through this Christ who would come and has come, we will be like a house where the people around us here come to hear the gospel. Some come to the CY. Some come to Noshin Nadar. But let's pray that more will come. That this prophecy will be fulfilled of our congregation, that this will be a house where people come into to hear the truth of God. Let's pray that we'll be like the dew that brings refreshment and life to our town. Let's pray that we'll be like a lion standing up for the truth in this desperately needy time. Then lastly, he preaches to himself. All true preachers do. This man is affected by his message. And this is an incredible dimension of the prophecy of Micah. He lets us into his soul. He gives us a window into his heart. He reveals himself and lays his heart bare. And we see his sorrow. There's three things, his sorrow. Chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. As he speaks of judgment. The man is broken. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For our wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people. He finds no joy in his message. The list of names at the end of chapter 1 are foreign to us, but they were well known to him. He was from Moresheth, which was 25 miles outside of Jerusalem. The places he mentions at the second half of chapter 1 are all his neighbors. And as he thinks of the judgment coming to them, he's a broken man. I wept when I finished the biography of Mary Slessor. But when have I last wept for people in Ards who are going to hell? When have you? We know it. Unbelieving family members, unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving work colleagues. But do we care? Isolation was a second insight into Micah the preacher. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 7 is a magnificent soliloquy. He likens himself, he starts by saying, "Woe is me," because he's a lone voice and he feels the loneliness of being faithful to God. He likens himself to someone going into a harvest field after everyone has left. All the noise, all the excitement, all the joy of harvest is past, and he's standing there alone. This is the isolation that he feels. He can't trust his neighbors. Members of his family he can't trust. He's lonely. And Jesus, when he talks about discipleship in Matthew chapter 10, refers to this section and says, those who follow me will experience isolation and loneliness. And maybe you do. Within your family, within your peers at university, within your school friends, because you're a Christian, you feel the loneliness. And here he ends the soliloquy in verse number 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And lastly, he has assurance. His time is difficult in the leadership, in the landowners, in the laity. There's sin all around him. There's exile that's coming just down the road. He feels it personally, this isolation, this sorrow. He speaks of this in chapter 7 and verse number 8, when I fall, when I sit in darkness. He's got a lot of troubles, a lot of pain, a lot of difficulty, but he has this assurance, verse 8 of chapter 7, when I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. God's steadfast love will keep him. And what was true of him, he has the same assurance of his nation. Yes, they will go into exile, but he ends this prophecy on this high note. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. There will be ups and downs in his life. There will be ups and downs in the life of his nation. There will be ups and downs in our life. But there is this constant, the steadfast love of God. So as we go home today, Let us think of others and of their sins. Our leaders, the laity, the landowners. And as we leave today, let us think of the comforts that are here in Micah for ourselves, of Christ, and of the church. And as we go home today, let us think of Kate Middleton and what she's holding on to at this time. And reflect on yourself and what you're holding on to at this time, and let it be for her and for you the same as for Micah. The steadfast love of God.